If we have a text, it would be the first verse of the sixth chapter of Hebrews. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The beatniks today have spawned another language. And in order to understand it, you need a special vocabulary. They feel, of course, that they have something that's very new and very original. They need to recognize, however, that there's no new thing under the sun. One of the expressions which they have is, "Go, man, go." I heard a crude story the other day of some beatniks gathered around a man having an epileptic fit. And they said, "Go, man, go." The writer to the Hebrews uses practically the same expression, and he did it 1900 years ago. Fortunately, it's been given to us in the lofty and dignified Elizabethan English, "Let us go on." But my friend, you could say it this morning like this, "Go, Christian, go." Even today, the airlines have adopted this phrase in Hebrews. Of course, they have it also in a little different form. With the advent of the jetliner, they now say, "Jet up and go." Well, the writer to the Hebrews, 1900 years ago, was saying to believers, "Jet up and go." I have a friend that was telling me about taking a jet back to New York City. He said the minute they left out here, made a great sweep out over the ocean, and as soon as they got off the ground, they began to serve dinner. He said that he lifted his tomato juice up, and as he did, he looked down and saw the Pacific Ocean. But he said when he put it down, he was looking down at the Rocky Mountains. And he said those that had their steak well done had to go on to London to eat it. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, "Jet up and go." Now, the epistle to the Hebrews has these injunctions again and again in it. In fact, it's been called the salad bowl epistle. You find, for instance, the expression, "Let us," 13 times. In other words, there's a whole lot of "let us" in the epistle to the Hebrews. And it's here, "Let us go on." Let us go on. Now, what does it mean here, "let us go on"? Go where? Leave what? Where are we going? The flight must originate someplace, and there must be a destination, and it must be specific. Well, I want to spend a moment or two this morning with the mechanics of this passage of Scripture, because this is one of the most difficult sections that we have in the entire Word of God. These first three verses of chapter 6 actually belong to chapter 5. Chapter 6 opens with "therefore," and it can better be translated, "on account of." On account of what? On account of what he's been saying in chapter 5. So that chapter 6, first three verses, belong to chapter 5 and should be considered together just as we read them this morning. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is confessing here that he's handicapped in writing some things to the Hebrew Christians, and the reason is because of their spiritual limitations. Specifically, he wanted to write to them about the priesthood of Christ, a priesthood that was like the priesthood of Melchizedek. And the minute that he mentions it, he has to stop and put in a parenthesis and say that he's sorry they will not be able to understand it. Will you listen to him here? Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Or, if I may change that again a little, ye have need again that one teach you, which be the primary elements of the Word of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So the writer to the Hebrews is expressing a difficulty that he has in writing here. And the difficulty is created because these Hebrew believers were not able to comprehend the wonderful truth concerning the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I must say that after 1900 years, Gentile Christians have no better appreciation of it than the Hebrew Christians did in the first century. What we have here and what we have today is what might be called a restricted growth and restrained development in the lives of believers. They are borderline cases. They are so close to the edge of salvation. They are not any farther along today, many people, than they were 20 years ago. I know Christians that have not developed in 20 years. They are right where they were 20 years ago. They never move forward. They're ossified and petrified, and there's no growth, there is chemical change. A lady walked up to a floor walker down here in one of these department stores and said to him, "Do you keep stationary?" And he said, "Oh, no, I move around every now and then." And, you know, that's true of a great many believers today. They move around. There's movement without progress. There's activity without action. Out in West Texas, there is a very famous revival meeting conducted every summer. Dr. George Truett, for years, was the preacher. I do not know now who goes to that great meeting in the Davis Mountains where all the cowboys come together, the owners of the ranches. They bring in the cowboys there. They spend a whole week just camping and having meetings. And in one of these meetings, a lady got up to testify. And her testimony went something like this. She says, 20 years ago, God filled my cup. Not one drop has run out, and not one drop has run in. And an old cowboy sitting in the back says, "I bet it's got wiggle tails in it now." A great many folk, my beloved, can say the same thing after 20 years. "I'm just where I was when I was converted 20 years ago." And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying here, let us go on. Let's not stop. Let us go on. And he says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now that seems a strange expression. Another translation has it, leaving the word of the beginning of Christ. And Delitzsch, that great German commentator, says, leaving the first elementary doctrine of Christ. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that we're to leave the gospel of Christ. What does he mean when he says here we're to leave these elementary things? Well, he means here the same thing that will be taking place right outside our door for the next few weeks. The builder will go down to our foundation, for he has to have a special foundation for what will be built. And he'll put down a foundation, and then he'll come on up with it. And he'll not stay down there in the basement all the time. If he does, we won't get what we're after. You see, he's to leave the foundation and come on up with the building. There must be sides. There must be a roof. There must be a great deal of work done on the interior. You're to leave the foundation. And that's the thing that the writer here is saying. Or better still, I think that he's talking about here to depart as a child in school from the ABCs of the first grade. When a child goes back the second year, he doesn't start over with the ABCs. He leaves them. Goes on to something else. Now he's beginning to read. Third grade, he's leaving his ABCs. It doesn't mean that he's got rid of them. It just means he's not learning them anymore. He's going on to something that's higher. When a man studies for a PhD degree and he's finished, you do not go up to him and say, what did you take? And he doesn't answer back and say, well, I finished my ABCs. I got X, Y, Z. But he got a PhD for X, Y, Z. They don't do that, my beloved. He left ABCs way back in the first grade, and he's gone on now to something higher. And that's what the writer here is saying. I want you to leave these elementary things and go on to something that is higher. He doesn't mean, therefore, to go in a horizontal direction, but a perpendicular direction. He's saying here, get your mind off of the things down here and get your mind and heart centered on Christ raised from the dead. You see, these folks, they were Hebrew Christians, they were still concerned with an earthly priesthood because this epistle was written before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., Hebrew believers in Jerusalem were still going to the temple and worshiping. And now he is here saying to them, I want you to get your mind off of the earthly priesthood and get your thinking on the priesthood of Christ. And he is a priest, if you please, after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron or the Levitical priesthood. And that's the thing he came to when he broke in with this parenthesis. In verse 10, he says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And before he could launch into any discussion of that, he gave this parenthesis saying, you're not able to follow this because you've got your thinking down here on an earthly priesthood. And you've got your thinking on elementary things instead of having your thinking geared to something that is higher up. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and ascended back into heaven, he did something to the temple and to the floor plan of the temple, which was the same as the tabernacle. You see, it had always been horizontal with the earth. There was here a burnt altar. And past that, a laver. Past that was a holy place with three articles of furniture that speak of worship. That was the lampstand. That was the table of showbread. That was the golden altar of prayer. Then there was a veil, and back of that was the mercy seat and the ark. When the Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, buried, raised, and ascended back to heaven, he turned that tabernacle endwise, and it's now perpendicular. The holy place is in heaven this morning, and he's at God's right hand. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying to believers, let's go into him. The cross was reared down here. The altar of burnt sacrifices was down here. And if you've been there, then he says, now come on in. Come on in. Let us go on. Let us move away from these things that are down here. Actually, the writer to the Hebrews has written his epistle to prepare the Hebrew believers for the destruction of the temple. As I indicated a moment ago, that the Hebrew Christians were still going to the temple. You say, how do you know? Over in Acts 21:20, I read this. When Paul made his final report in Jerusalem, they told him this. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. That's an interesting statement, is it not? They were still going to the temple, thousands of them, and they were believing. Now that the temple is to be destroyed, the writer to the Hebrews says, let's leave these earthly things. Let's leave this horizontal thing and get on a launching pad and take off. Let us go on to Him, the Lord Jesus, who's yonder at God's right hand. Right now, the government is preparing a group of young men for a trip out into outer space. And they're being given a rigorous training to prepare them for that trip. One or two of them will make it, and probably in the next year or two, at least make the trip. They'll go up. Whether they come back is another question. But they're being prepared for it. May I say to you this morning that the epistle to the Hebrews is preparing believers for a trip to the right hand of God, where Jesus is. This morning, right now. It's one thing, my beloved, to talk about the fact that 1900 years ago He died on a cross, which is absolutely a historical fact, and your faith in that determines your salvation. It's another thing to say this morning He's alive at God's right hand and you can have fellowship with Him. How many believers this morning believe implicitly He died 1900 years ago for their sins, but they do not know what it is to experience fellowship with the living Christ? Let us go on. Don't stay where you were when you first got saved. Move on out. And all through this epistle, that's what the writer's saying. He opened by saying, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see Him now. We've seen that. Now he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus. And when he comes to the end of the epistle, he's still saying the same thing. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne in heaven, looking unto Him. Now he says, let's leave the word of the beginning of Christ. What does he mean? Well, he goes back to the Old Testament rituals, symbols, types, temple worship, sacrifices, and even, will you hear me carefully, even the four Gospels. Because you see, Paul says, though we have known Him after the flesh, we know Him no longer. He's now the glorified, resurrected Christ, and He's the one that we know. You see, friends, you can know Jesus historically like you know about Napoleon or George Washington. And He can mean no more to you than that. But the Lord Jesus is different today. He's ascended to God's right hand, and He's living there this morning. an old Scotchman who sent his son away to the University of Edinburgh. The boy came back a skeptic, and he said to his dad, "How do you know Jesus is alive?" The old Scotchman said, "I talked to him this morning, and it was real." You see, the child of God that's gone on knows the reality of fellowship with a living Christ. Now, they leave these things, not to give them up, but to leave them as a foundation, to leave them as you leave your ABCs, and to go on to something higher. Now, he mentions here 6 foundational facts. I want you to notice them. He says that we are to leave, first of all, repentance from dead works. That's an Old Testament teaching. That's not New Testament. In fact, all 6 of these are Old Testament. You say to me this morning, "But repentance belongs to the New Testament." Yes, it does. But you see, repentance now is toward God, not from dead works. The Old Testament was just turning from. Today it's turning to. It's repentance to God. Paul said to the Ephesians, he says, "That's the thing I preach, repentance toward God, not from dead works." That's Old Testament. Then he says, faith toward God. That's the second thing they were to leave. Well, somebody says, but don't we have that today? Yes, sure. But that's an Old Testament teaching. And today, it's not only faith toward God, it's faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And then we have 3rd here, will you notice? The doctrine of baptism. Somebody says, isn't baptisms for today? Yes. Actually, there's 6 baptisms mentioned in the Scripture. This is washings, if you please, and it's so translated elsewhere in this epistle. For instance, over in the 9th chapter, the 10th verse, you have the true meaning here, which stood. Speaking of the Old Testament ritual, he says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Divers washings, that same word, baptismal. It's Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament was filled with washings. You remember, Mark tells us that the Pharisees criticized the Lord Jesus because his disciples ate with unwashed hands, because according to the Old Testament, they didn't do anything without ceremonial washing. It was a baptism. Now he says, let's leave all that washing and go on now to the spiritual side. Then we notice next, if you please, the laying on of hands. Somebody says, well, how about that today? You do it here on this lower platform when you install officers? Yes. Anything wrong with it? No. But it happens to be Old Testament here. Back in the Old Testament, when a man brought a sacrifice, to the burnt altar, a burnt sacrifice, the first thing he did is lay his hand on it. And you find that again and again, the priest is putting his hand on the sacrifice. The laying on of hands was the thought of substitution. And it's an Old Testament teaching. Now, he said, let's leave that sort of thing. That's ABC stuff. It was all pointing to Christ, but he's come now. Now, the 5th thing, and of the resurrection of the dead. Somebody says, well, that's New Testament, isn't it? No, that's Old Testament. The Old Testament taught that. The Pharisees and the Sadducees divided at this point. And this is where Paul very cleverly set them one over against the other when he came before the Sanhedrin. He knew the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees did not. And he started a controversy. It's an Old Testament, you see, teaching. Now the last, and of eternal judgment. That's an Old Testament teaching. And today, for the child of God who's trusted Christ, there is no judgment that's an eternal judgment, a judgment for sin. He that heareth my word, believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. I say to you that these things were the things that the Hebrew Christians were holding on to from the Old Testament, and Paul said, let's leave them. They're great teachings, but the one to whom they were pointing has come, and go to him now and look to him. That's the important thing. Oh, my friend, this morning, let's leave these and go on from these things. Let me go back to the man with the Phi Beta Kappa Chi, the PhD. You say to him, well, what are you doing now working for your PhD degree? Why, he says, I'm studying Mother Goose. Mother Goose? Well, there are some subjects that are not any better than that they're writing on today. Well, what are you writing on, for instance? Well, yeah, I've been specializing in the little Mother Goose rhyme. Little boy blue, come blow up your horn, the sheep from the matter, the cows and the corn. Oh, where's the little boy? Well, he's under the haystack, fast asleep. What are you riding on? The effect of tranquilizers on sheep herders. You don't do that sort of thing, my beloved. You don't go back to Mother Goose. If you're working on a PhD degree, you go on from there to something else. The writer to the Hebrews says, let's leave this ABC stuff. And go on. But go on to what? Now, will you listen? Let us go on unto perfection. And somebody says, well, you just well leave me out now. If he's talking about going on to perfection, that leaves me out. I can't go to perfection. I'm far from it. Well, if that's what it means, then I'll have to join you. But the interesting thing is, it's the same word that's translated in verse 14 of chapter 5, full age. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. That's the word. Let me give you another translation. Let us press on to full manhood. Let us go on to maturity. What he's talking about here now is a process of maturation. Here is a baby show, and there's a fine little baby that the judges have decided should have the blue ribbon. Little robust fella. Just full of life. And you come and look at him, and you say, my, what a fine specimen. How old is he? 13 months old. My, what a fine boy. You come back 10 years later, and he's still in the crib as he was 10 years before. He'll win no more blue ribbons. And you're looking at the greatest tragedy that can happen. I have a friend in the ministry. And he had a little baby that was born into his home. I saw the little fella. Perfect. But the doctor said, it'll never go beyond 2 years of age. I saw him when he was about 16. It's awful, my beloved. What a tragedy. But wait a minute. In the church today, there are multitudes of people, 20 years old, they're still little babes. Another preacher friend of mine said to me some time ago, complaining, if you please. He said, you know, I'm getting so tired of burping spiritual babes. They're overly sensitive. They're little babies. They're continually complaining. They're in swaddling clothes. Every time you a little deep, you got to go burp them. Preacher, you were a little deep for me this morning. And you got to turn them on your shoulder and pat them just a little. How tragic today, my beloved. And what he's saying here is, let us go on Let's leave this babyhood and go on to maturity. Not perfection as we think of it, but become full grown. God wants us to go from childhood to manhood, from adolescence to adulthood, from babes to become biblical believers, from Disneyland to doctrine. He doesn't want juvenile delinquents. Now, how are you to do this? How do you go on from babyhood to full maturity? What's the modus operandi? Now, will you let me say this very quickly in closing? It's expressed in what's probably a better translation than any we've given. Let us be born along. You see, we do not grow by effort. The Lord Jesus says you cannot by effort add one cubit to your height. And you can't grow by effort. And it's not a race where you exert every fiber and where you put forth all your nerve and all your muscle until you're exhausted. The other day it was so hot that in the races between the Soviets and the Americans, both sides had to, in fact, just passed out. But that's not the race he's asking us to get in here. It's not by effort. It's not by self-effort or ability. We grow, my beloved, by what we eat. The book on diet says you're what you eat. I don't know how that works physically, but it's sure true spiritually. You're what you eat. And it's a simple formula. Will you notice what he says here? For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again that one teach you the primary elements of the Word of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. He says that you are to take milk and start off with that. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. And it's all right to be a baby one time, but to be a baby forever is tragedy. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And Peter says, as babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. And when you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him, there'll come a day when you'll be able to lay hold of a living Savior at God's right hand. Andrew Murray, years ago, wrote, "The knowledge of Christ Jesus that we need for conversion does not suffice for growth, for progress, for sanctification, for maturity." We have to lay hold to the living Christ if we're to grow today. And the only way we can grow is through the Word of God. This is God's food. He has no other formula. It's a simple formula, but it's all important. There must be the Word of God. He's trying today, my beloved, to draw us from the earthly to the heavenly. He wants us to think thoughts above our thoughts. He wants us to think His thoughts after Him. He wants us to see ways that are above our ways, His ways. He wants us today to see things which eye hath not seen. He wants us to hear things that ear hath not heard. He wants us to understand things that haven't even entered into the heart of man. He wants us today to know something of the character of God. He wants us to know something about the creation of the world. I love to go to Hume Lake because there's no scenery anywhere more spectacular than that. And again I find myself going and looking over that lake, back yonder at those high Sierras, that tower, even some of them 14,000 feet up. They are just little ant hills to Him. but they're mighty big to me. And they tell me something of the fact He is the Creator. He wants us to know something about the creation of the world. He wants us to know about the origin of man, how man began. He wants us to know something about the nature of sin and of human destiny. He wants us to see Jesus, the Messiah promised to Israel, and the Savior of sinners, and the head of the church, the one who is Son of Man and Son of God, the one who's very man of very man and very God of very God. He wants us to see Him as our great High Priest, who's gone yonder today into the heavenlies, who this morning is living alive at God's right hand at this very moment. He wants us to make contact with Him. He wants us to behold Him in all of His glory and all of His loveliness. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And He doesn't want us filled with pride. He doesn't want us to become spiritual snobs. He wants us never to forsake the simplicity which is in Christ. He wants us to remain docile and humble and teachable, always childlike, but mature, stable, and strong and courageous Christians. Not sensitive to every little hurt. Not static, staying in one place. Having no wisdom or strength in ourselves, but just letting the Holy Spirit bear us along as we partake of the bread of life. My friend today, God is beckoning you to leave Los Angeles. He's asking you to leave this place. And He says, look yonder in the distance at those delectable mountains. There is that celestial city. My son is already there. Start out. Become a pilgrim. Start out. Forsake the counsel of Dr. Worldly Wise and start on the pilgrimage today. Let us go on to maturity. Consider Him when the storm is raging high, when the tempest rends the sky, when my eyes with tears are dim, then my soul, consider Him. When my plans are in the dust and my dearest hopes are crushed, when is past each foolish whim, then my soul, consider Him. When with dearest friends I part, when deep sorrow fills my heart, when pain racks each weary limb, then my soul consider Him. When I track my weary way, when fresh trails come each day, when my faith and hope are dim, then my soul consider Him. Clouds or sunshine, dark or bright, evening shades or morning light, when my cup flows o'er the brim, then my soul consider Him. This is an injunction to believers. If you are here today and you've never come to the cross, may I say that you have to come there first and lay your burden down, the burden of sin. He'll forgive you. He'll accept you. He makes you His child. You become one of the peculiar people. You become a pilgrim. And He points you down the way. You must first come to the cross. God is not asking you to do something until you become something. He's not asking you, my friend, to step out in this race. He's not asking you to go on. He's saying to you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll rest you. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast back. You have to come to him first. You can talk to a mud turtle the rest of your life and point out to him the desirability of flying. You may be able to get that mud turtle sold on the idea that he could fly. You may even get him to make the attempt. He might climb to the top of a rock and attempt to take off. But he'd be back in the mud. He's a mud turtle. You talk to eagles about flying, not mud turtles. We're talking to believers today to let us go on. But if you haven't yet begun, come to the cross and let him take your burden of sin that you can start out and grow and go toward him. Go, Christian, go.